verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Would we know that your word will not return void? So, Lord, we ask for it to fulfill all your purpose this morning and succeed in what you have intended for it to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Ernest Gordon was a part of a band of British soldiers that was captured in World War II. Amidst a Japanese internment camp, he was building a railroad. You could see part of his story maybe in the movie several years ago entitled To End All Wars. Several things were happening within the camp. Ernest Gordon was an agnostic, and he began to see glimpses of the God of grace. One of those stories are exemplified in the movie with the missing shovel. The Japanese soldier said, "Who stole the shovel? And no one said a word until eventually one man stepped up, a POW, and said, "I took the shovel." And then he was executed. Come to find out later that they miscounted the shovels. But he substituted his life in the place of others. It wouldn't be long before Gordon would achieve his lowest point. And this was written that he suffered from malaria, appendicitis, diphtheria, various parasites, and other diseases. He lay crippled at one end of the camp morgue, written office, beyond hope by British doctors. But some friends built a small shelter for him, and two men in particular came to his aid. Dusty Miller, a down-to-earth Protestant Christian, and Dinty Moore, a Roman Catholic, managed to take care of him. And they were bathing Gordon, caring for his wounds, massaging his legs to help him gain strength to walk again. With these acts of bodily kindness, Gordon began to sense the grace that was growing from similar cases around the camp. Dusty Miller would not escape the camp. The soldiers did not like him. He was crucified on a tree. Dinty Moore was killed on a boat that was sunk. And then Ernest Gordon did make it to freedom. But he didn't become a believer right away. But it was after pondering and focusing on the love that was shown and the grace that was exhibited through this time that God changed his heart and he became a Christian. He later would become a professor of theology at Princeton. God took hold of his life because people cared. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, I read this in our men's group yesterday. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." The persecution of Christians led to the imprisonment of them, and their brothers and sisters came to their aid. It wasn't like a prison system that we have today. So they brought food and nursed them, and because they associated with them, they lost their property, but it didn't matter because they valued and treasured Jesus above all other things. The question I have for us this morning as we approach our text this morning is, do you really care? Do we really care? You see, Romans chapter 10 is coming off the heels of Romans 9 that speaks of God's sovereign election of his people. And then Romans 10 is going to talk about prayer, and he's going to talk about proclamation of the gospel. You see, Paul understood that because a large majority of Jews, his own people who he had in mind by name, were not saved, it did not prohibit him from seeking the Lord. Rather, it was an impetus for him to seek the Lord. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I had a college student early on in the ministry that asked, anywhere in the scripture where God calls us to pray for lost people? And this is one of those verses. We can see Paul as a model believer for us, praying for the lost. His heart's desire, that word desire is also mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. It could also be translated resolve. He says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve, every desire for good, and every work of faith by his power. Paul, though he knew that his kinsmen, most of which were not being saved, he had a greater desire in his heart to express that to God. And a great desire for them to know Jesus. Why is that? Because Paul himself knew what it was like before he knew Christ. And he had this understanding in his mind. If God could save me, then he could save anyone. If God could save me, then he could save anyone. Listen to the testimony of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, but I received mercy, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord overflowed to me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all our full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul never lost sight of that. He understood that he was chief of sinners. But I received, by the way, present tense, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was an example of what God could and would do. If God saved me, then he certainly can save this person. I think some of our attitudes, though, sometimes exhibits a lack of faith and maybe a lack of compassion. But we need to be reminded of where we once were and what God did in our own lives. God didn't save you because he saw something so magnificent in you. He saved you because he saw something so glorious in his own son. He had a desire for his own kinsmen to know Christ. And though Paul became an apostle to the Gentiles, we read that in Romans chapter 11, he never stopped loving and having a heart for his own people. In fact, in Acts chapter 28, at the end, when he is imprisoned for the first time in Rome, we read that in verse 17, after three days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or its customs, our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans. And so what did he do? Verse 23, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him as at his lodging with great numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Paul made every effort to make Christ known to his own kinsmen. And it's an invocation for us today that we don't overlook Jews. Number one, we don't become anti-Semitic. There seems to be that in our culture right now. But secondly, We don't overlook them for the preaching of the gospel. No one comes to know God except by Christ Jesus alone. Jew or Gentile, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's not another means by which someone might be saved except through Jesus Christ alone. So it's our duty, obligation, to pray and to preach the gospel to Jews that they might know Jesus. His heart's desire came from God's heart, God's desire. And Ezekiel, the prophet, proclaims from the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. The Lord says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he continues the same passion and plea. When he says, "Say to them, as I did live, declares the Lord." So this is God commissioning Ezekiel to proclaim this word, the Lord of the Lord. This is our mission. God has commissioned us to tell other people, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart, that people know him, not only in Israel, but all over the nations. We should not be scared or fearful that people will be offended by the gospel. Here's the reality. People will be offended by the gospel. But our job is to plead with them, to turn, repent, that they might trust Christ and not die as a wicked man. They would die knowing Christ and be transferred into his eternal kingdom forever. Our heart's desire should be God's heart. So Paul's praying, brothers and sisters, Roman church, around the world. This is a personal prayer of Paul. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty and saying, "Listen very carefully. We're going to have a conversation here. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Prayer is a beautiful thing. And we see this beseeching of God, this going to God, is the way in which Paul describes this. Prayer is first and foremost to God. If you look throughout the Psalms, many Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're not Psalms simply of complaining, but they're Psalms in which we're expressing our heartfelt sorrow to God. But notice they're expressed to God. They're not expressed to other people. They're not expressed in other ways, except that they go to God. Whatever prayer it is, we must go to God. Why? Because number one, God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. Mary realized this. Young teenage girl, she told she was going to, literally speaking, house the Son of God in her womb. How can this be? And the Lord's angel Gabriel told her and said to her, "For nothing is impossible with God." Amen. If God can take a womb, if God can, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting, take on flesh and become a human, God can do anything that aligns with his own character and will. He's omnipotent. There's nothing that the Lord cannot do. God is all powerful. So we should pray like that. As I said, heard in the Sunday school this morning, we shouldn't pray weak prayers. We should pray prayers because we believe in an omnipotent, sovereign God, that he can do all things. So we ought to pray, as Paul did in Ephesians, "Now to him who is able." Him who is able. Why do we pray to God? Because we know that God can do it. We can't do it. Prayer is a yielding up to God. He is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. God, I can't even imagine in my own puny, finite brain what could come forth from this, or how you could work this out, or how could you make this happen. But I know that you can. So to you who are able, according to the power, the Holy Spirit who is at work within us, be glory in the church and Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. According to God, you are able. We pray to God because He's able. We pray to God, secondly, because He's good. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations." God is good. It'd be one thing to serve a God who is all-powerful, yet had nothing good in Himself. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of other religions, but it's not the God of the Bible. God is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus says there's no one good but God alone. God is good and merciful. So we pray like we prayed this morning in Daniel chapter 9. We don't pray according to our own righteousness, but we beseech God on behalf of His mercy. Because you are merciful. Not only are you good and all-powerful, but you're merciful. I'm praying to you not because I'm trying to appease you by something I'm bringing as an offering to say, because I've done this, will you do this? No, simply because of your own character. You're merciful and gracious, and I'm pleading and I'm leaning into who you are, God, so that you will do this or that. Particularly here, bring salvation because you're good. And which leads us to the understanding that God is willing. I love the story of the leper in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him. And behold, a leper came, knelt before Him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out His hand, touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. God is willing. Do you see that? God is willing. We go to God in prayer knowing that He's willing to save, that He's willing to grant repentance, that He's willing to bring salvation. And so our heart's desire and prayer to God is because you are omnipotent and good and merciful. God, we know that you're willing. We know that you're able. And we reach out our hand in prayer, that empty hand in prayer, and ask Him to fill it. He's willing. And we pray specifically here for the salvation of souls. We pray for them. He doesn't say, "And I pray to God for opportunities. I pray for God to..." No. He says, "I pray for them. I pray for these people that they would be saved. That they would be changed and transformed." The soul of prayer is the heart's desire. Matthew Henry said, "Cold desires do not beg denials. We must even breathe out our souls in every prayer." God, because He's omnipotent and sovereign, we pray for Him to do that. J.I. Packer was a great theologian and minister within the Anglican Church. He eventually stopped being Anglican, but he says, "It wasn't because I left the Anglican Church, it's because the Anglican Church left me." He wrote a book, well, actually it was a conglomeration of lectures that he delivered, and in this book it's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you've never read that book, you can write it down and you could get it. It's a very short read. In the book, he talks about the sovereignty of God in prayer. In the first place, he says, you give God thanks for your conversion. That shows God's sovereign. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. Your thanksgiving is itself an acknowledgement that your conversion was not your own work, but His work. And here's the second way. You acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of Him? I do not think so. I think that what you do in prayer, in categorical terms, that God will quite simply, decisively save them. That He will open their eyes of understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, move their wills to receive the Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for salvation. We pray Scripture, right? Ezekiel chapter 36, that God would remove out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that they might know God and walk in His ways. We pray for God's Spirit to come upon them, to cause them to be born again, that they might see Christ, behold Him in faith, and turn from their sins and know Jesus. We pray that God would do whatever it takes to bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. For many of you, you understand what that's like because you've been begging for God for the salvation of lost for a long time. And some of us have seen the fruit of that, maybe even recently. We pray that God would save them. And you ask, save them from what? This is a spiritual salvation. All the way from Romans 9 through 11, he's talking about individual salvation. Not a corporate thing. There may be many people that belong to you that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but does that guarantee that you know Him as Lord and Savior? It's a personal, individual reality that must take place. So what are we saved from? We're first of all saved from our deadness. We're born in this life dead to God spiritually. Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 says we are dead. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. But God, being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He saves us from lostness. Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what? That which is lost, us. He came to save us from self-righteousness. We think all life is about ourselves until one day the Spirit comes knocking on the door. And Jesus knocks us off our horse and brings us to salvation. And we become crucified with Christ, where we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. He saves us from darkness. He transfers us, Colossians 1, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, with whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Saved from what? We're saved from sin. Jesus Christ, you shall name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21. 1 John 3, 5, He appeared, Jesus, to deliver us from sins. We're saved from the demonic and from Satan. 1 John 3, 8, He delivers us from the enemy, the works of the devil. He saves us from the world around us. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says He redeemed us out of the present evil age. So we look in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and we are justified, declared right by His grace as a gift of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to receive by faith. God saves us from Himself. He saves us from His very wrath and anger and hatred towards sin and brings us into a saving relationship with Him. Those are the things we ought to pray for those that do not know Christ, that they might be saved. Say, what about prayer? Proclamation of the gospel. Why do you pray if God's already chosen a people? Because God not only ordains the end, brothers and sisters, He ordains the means by which we get to that end. And the means by which people are saved is through prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. Prayer accompanying the word and the word going forward. I know many of you today can testify, I'm here today and know Jesus because someone prayed. And if that's the case, then all the more we ought to be praying for the salvation of others. Amen. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul understood this personally. He says, bear them witness. Not only has he experienced his confrontation with the Jews, but he himself knows what it's like to be in the same place. In Philippians chapter 3, he expresses this when he talks about what it's like to be a life before Christ. He says in verse 6, as to zeal, zealous in Greek, zeal, I, as a persecutor of the church, and as a righteousness under the law, blameless. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul's zeal. We know that in Acts 7 that he was there standing at the feet of, standing at the martyrdom of Stephen, and they laid his clothes at his feet. In Acts chapter 9, but Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's to Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he went. He had a desire to, and a zeal, and a passion to end Christianity. He thought he was doing God a favor. Had a great passion or zeal for God. There's a great many people that have passion for quote unquote God, but they are headed to hell. Look no further than Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses. They're on your doorstep often. They're in the streets. Great zeal Muslims have. Many for the wrong reasons, but they have a zeal for God, yet do not know Him. Or our fellow Jews, the majority of which do not know God. Why? They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They have zeal, but not according to knowledge. Henry Scrugal said, the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its affection. The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its affection. Passion is meaningless without the right object. Passion is meaningless without the right object. Augustine says, for it's better even to go limping in the right way than to run with all our might out of the way. The problem was knowledge, epigenosis here, is an intense knowledge of Christ Jesus. They did not have a saving knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but miss that one knowledge, this knowledge of salvation, and every other amount of information you contain is vanity. Read about it in Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. That is zeal and passion. So where does that knowledge come from? How do we attain that knowledge? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That means those who are of the Holy Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The only way we get this knowledge is by the Spirit of God. And this knowledge comes, if it comes by the Spirit, we ought to pray thus. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the epignosis, the same word, the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, to what the riches of His glory and inheritance in the saints are, and to what is the immeasurable power, greatness of His power to us believe. He says, I'm praying that the God of our Father, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may grant you the Holy Spirit, that He may give you the revelation of the knowledge of Him. He's praying for it. So it comes by the Spirit, and we must pray that the Spirit will reveal that and make that known. That saving knowledge, what knowledge is of which he's speaking? Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before him through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The knowledge is the knowledge of the gospel by which a person is saved. They come to understand and to know God as we pray by the Spirit that they would see God and know God. And the knowledge of the gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a virgin, added on flesh, the eternal Son of God, and lived a perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, of all those who would ever believe in Him, rose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and demands and commands that everyone everywhere should repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the knowledge by which we must be saved. A zeal, Paul says, they had, but not according to knowledge. They didn't have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They didn't know Him. So, a couple implications here, three in fact, is we are to be passionate. So, because the question is, can we be passionate? Yes. We should be passionate. We should be passionate, but we must accord it with that knowledge. We cannot be passionate and absent from knowledge. What does that mean? Well, some have said to me before, I don't really care about theology. All I want is Jesus. Theology means thinking about God. So literally what you're telling me is you don't want to think about God. You just want Jesus. We have to be careful because Jehovah's Witnesses, they have Jesus. Mormons, they have Jesus. The Muslims, they have Jesus. But they do not have the same Jesus. They do not have the saving knowledge of Christ. Theology is important. What we think is a vital matter. We need to have right understanding informed by the Scriptures. We need to rightly think of God. So we need to be passionate for God according to His Word and according to the saving knowledge of Christ. And secondly, we also, by implication, we must be prepared. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter calls us to be ready. And we must be ready to give a reason for the hope that was inside of us, to do so with gentleness and reverence. They must defend the faith. The word there in Greek is apologia, which means to defend, not to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I believe that. No, it's to defend the faith and say, this is what I believe and why I believe it. In fact, in Jude 3, he says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I decided to write you to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Once for all, deliver to the saints faith. Because it's being attacked. So we should be about apologetics. We should rightly defend our faith, but we must be careful. We must be careful and use apologetics as a bridge to the gospel. Use apologetics as a means by which we can simply tell people about the story of Jesus. Why is that so important? Because it's not about merely winning an argument. It's about people knowing Jesus Christ. It's a bridge, and we must be prepared. And lastly, we must be teachable. We must be teachable. We don't have everything figured out. Take a deep breath. It's okay. But we must acknowledge that as well. We must acknowledge that. And we must be willing to be corrected by the Scriptures. If our knowledge is so tight and compressed and impenetrable that we cannot be disciplined or corrected or rebuked by Scripture, then we have a major problem. Because all of our life is to be conformed to the Word of God. That's how we grow. Jesus said in prayer to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. That's how we're sanctified. We're conformed to Scripture. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That word submit is a military term, which means they did not line up under God's righteousness. Rather, they decided to establish their own righteousness. What he's saying there, and listen very carefully, once we do not take God's righteousness as our standard, then we become the own standard of righteousness. It's a dangerous place to be. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own. Now, they had the Old Testament Scriptures, and they understood what the Old Testament Scriptures said in many ways, but they missed it. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, by the way, he spent several chapters in Romans discussing that. And it's a righteousness of God, not a righteousness for God. What do I mean by that? I mean that you cannot merit anything in and of yourselves to appease God. It's an alien righteousness that has to come from God alone. Back in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is speaking of this righteousness when he talks about that same zeal that he had for God, but it wasn't in the right place. He continues on to talk about God's righteousness. He says in verse 9, go back to verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. There's nothing I can do, nothing I can obey, no works I can muster up. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. It's not a righteousness for God, it's a righteousness of God. Something that God does. Something that's of God. And it's a righteousness that reveals my own unrighteousness. When we encounter the very righteousness of God, which is associated with his holiness, our response should be like that of Isaiah in chapter 6. When his eyes saw the Lord, it says he professed and confessed and got down on his face. And what did he do? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Or Peter, when he encounters Jesus in the beginning of Luke in chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus says, throw the nets on the other side. They catch a huge conglomeration of fish. And Peter goes to Jesus, falls down at his feet and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. So when we encounter the very righteousness of God, it does not compel us to say, oh yes, look at all my righteousness. When you get before God, the Holy One of the universe, and he says, why shall I let you into my heaven? We're not bringing bags to him. No, when we see the King, we will have nothing. nothing. We will say, this will all be obliterated before Him because there's nothing in our hands that we can bring. But simply to the cross that we cling. We have no righteousness of our own, and our righteousness is unrighteous to Him. Even our righteous acts, Isaiah 64:6, is an abomination to God. It's a filthy rags before Him. This righteousness established in Christ alone. In Christ alone, we see Jesus in Matthew 3:17 fulfilled all righteousness. He's perfect in every way. He obeyed in every point. He had no sins of omission or commission. He did everything according to the will of the Father. He became obedient to the point, even death on a cross. Even while He was on the cross, He continually submitted Himself to the Father, even for the very last moment. Into my hands I commend my spirit. He was perfect. And because of Jesus, Scripture we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, who was completely perfect and righteous, became sin. That means He was treated as a sinner. In our place, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, absorbed our sin into His body and absorbed the wrath and payment from God for us, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God, that we might be treated as God's righteous. This righteousness is a gift from God. It's an alien righteousness that is imputed to us through faith alone. It's not something we earn or deserve. It's something that we see is found in God and comes about to us through Christ. As we believe in Christ and trust in Christ, God imputes to us, declares us who are sinners right with God. Not only do we have forgiveness, but we have His alien righteousness. As the prodigal son returns home, what is he given? The first things he's given is the father's robe. Go put a robe on him. Whose robe are they getting? It's the father's robe. He clothes us with His own righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteous. For righteousness, excuse me, to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law. The word end, telos, is a debatable term here. Some would say, well, it's the goal. In other words, the law and the prophets and all the Old Testament are pointing forward to Christ as the fulfillment, the goal, the anticipated one, which is true. We see even in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. That has ample evidence here that is true. Christ is the goal. Others would say Christ is the end of the law in the sense He terminated the law. Well, that's also true. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, 10. Talks about the end of the law. This is the Mosaic law, by the way, so we're not bound to that in any way, but He's terminated that. So which is it? The goal or the termination? It's both. I think it's both. Christ is the goal and also the termination of law. Now that doesn't mean that we read the Old Testament law and we say, particularly those dietary laws or ceremonial laws, and we say they don't have any importance, because we look through the book of Hebrews, right? And it says all over the book of Hebrews, it talks about the priests and the service and the sacrifices. So are we still to offer sacrifices? Absolutely not. But those sacrifices in the Old Testament point to a sacrifice, because we understand the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But they point to a supreme high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who offers himself as the one and only sacrifice for all times on the cross, Jesus Christ, who pays for our sins through His blood. He's the end of the law. So what is the purpose of the law? Well, there's threefold purpose. We discussed this before. I'll discuss it real briefly. Number one purpose is to lead us to Jesus Christ. We read about this in the book of Galatians. The law is our tutor. It's a mirror, if you will, to show us our need for Jesus and how we need to come to Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Listen, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Romans 6:14 says that you are no longer under the law. What does that mean? Does it mean the law doesn't have any benefit? Right? We see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction, rebuking, training, correcting righteousness. The idea is not it's not useful. The idea is, what's its purpose? The number one purpose is to lead us to Jesus. It also has restrictive purposes, governing purposes. We see in Romans 13, the law is given to protect those who are righteous, those who do good things in that way. But the law has a third purpose. It's a way in which we are instructed how to live as believers, which is the law of Christ, or many of the moral laws of the Old Testament are transferred over into the New Testament. So what does that mean? This law is no longer burdensome. 1 John 5:3, a delight to do God's word, not to earn favor, but because I have His favor. I have new desires to do His word and fulfill the law of Christ, which is summed up in these two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christ is the end and law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. So Christ has come. The point at which the majority of Jews missed, they missed Jesus Christ. He's the key. He's the answer. And what changes is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. So I want us to go away with four things today. Number one, put your trust in Jesus Christ. I know there's people here today, most likely, that do not know Jesus. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." We do not know what tomorrow holds. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Put your faith and trust in Christ alone. These Jews thought they had made it. They thought they were going to heaven. They thought they were going to spend eternity with God. How many people in our day and age think they're on the same road to find out they're going in the wrong direction? Maybe that's you today. Turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone.
Amen.
Secondly, pray to God for others. Are our prayers dominated by an inward focus to ourselves? Maybe something needs to change. We need to have our prayers inundated with beseechings to God for others, particularly that they might know Jesus. James 5:16 commands us to pray for others. Pray for others. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, has great working. Get on your knees and pray and see what God will do. Write them down this morning. You have loved ones. You have those you know that do not know Jesus. Write them down in your Bible. Write them on a piece of paper and pray for them every day. Pray for them multiple times a day. Seek God's face that God would save them and rescue them. Download the little app called Joshua Project. Joshua Project. If you aren't familiar with that, it's okay. Google it. Whatever. Type it in your search engine on your phone. You can download an app on the website. You can have them email you. They'll give you a different people group to pray every single day. Today's group, 0% evangelical, 0% Christian, over 4 million of them. God will begin to stir in your heart because you know what God happens. Do you know what happens when you begin to pray for lost people? When you begin to pray for lost people and God gives you a heart for them, and He opens your mouth to speak to them. We were in Thailand 2003. We're walking the streets and praying as Buddhist monks are seeking favor, praying for God's salvation. And it hit me. On the prayer and in the back of a pickup truck, maybe God's calling me to come. Maybe God wants to use me as His vessel. 2003, that December, we went to China and began to walk the streets of northern China, freezing cold and praying. Part of those prayers were, God, please don't ever call me here. I'll go wherever else you want to go, but please don't call me here. But we broke down. Lisa broke down. We went to the hotel room and said, what's wrong? What was happening? God was calling her to share the gospel with these lost people. And maybe it's your neighbor across the street, or maybe it's your loved one. Pray for them. And thirdly, proclaim the gospel to them. Proclaim the gospel to them. John MacArthur says, a theology that does not reflect genuine heartfelt compassion for the lost and deep desire for their salvation is a theology that is unbiblical. Do you have a heart for them to know Jesus? May they know Jesus. And lastly, number four this morning, pursue Jesus Christ as your treasure and stop performing to earn His favor. Pursue Jesus Christ as your treasure and stop performing to earn His favor. We easily get on that performance treadmill, don't we? I'm not saying obey Christ. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying stop trying to perform before Him so He'll give you favor. Pursue Him. Run after Him as your treasure. As Matthew 13, 44 and 45 talks about the treasure hidden in the field, talks about the pearl of great price, the people that encountered them sold all that they had to purchase the field where the treasure was, to purchase the pearl of great price, to pursue it. Who is the pearl? Who is the treasure? It's Jesus. The Smith House in Delagana, Georgia, I believe that's how you say it, I'm not sure. In the mountains of Georgia, the Smith House. It's a famous place where people go and stay. They did a renovation in 2006 to discover that they were literally on top of a gold mine. Brothers and sisters, we have eternal gold here for us. Don't sit on top of it and do nothing with it. Pursue Jesus Christ with all of your heart. For several people within this world, they are passionate, but they are passionately wrong. You know the gospel. You know who Jesus is. Now the call for you is to pursue Him, to run after Him. Matt Edmonds in the Olympic Games, know his story. One of the first Olympic Games, all he had to do was hit the mark and he would have won the gold medal. He would have placed. He's a sharpshooter, accountant by trade, but a sharpshooter, and he ready, aim, fire, took a shot, and he didn't even medal. He didn't even come in a place to stand on the platform. Why? He not only missed the target, he shot at the wrong target. Don't be blinded by the wrong things of this world. Look to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and run after Him. Father, we love You and thank You so much for all that You do for us. Thank You, Father, for giving us Your Son. Lord, help us to run with Him, run after Him, look to Him, lean on Him, trust in Him. Lord, we need You. Father, if there's anyone in this room today, Lord, we ask that doesn't know You, reach down to the depths of heaven, or the heights of heaven to the depths of earth, and save their souls, Lord. If that's you, turn from your sins today. Run to Jesus. Stop playing the game and your self-righteousness and your own worth and own value, and see the infinite value of Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him today. In Christ's name, amen.